Well, it is good to be with you this morning as we tuck into God's Word and address this question that was set before us today. And as always, it's because you asked for it. Before we dive into today's question, I want to kind of clean up a little bit from last week because we addressed quite a few questions last week. And one of the questions was, how do you know who God wants you to marry? And as I was thinking about it after the fact, well, a couple of things kind of sprung to mind as it relates to how do you know who God wants you to marry? And I can't believe that I buried the lead in this question. And the lead is this from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, where Paul is quoting Genesis, and he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." This is what I wanted to touch on, is that Paul says the mystery is profound. This mystery of marriage is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Our marriages are a living picture of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. Amen? Therefore, we have to be very careful on who it is that we choose to partner with for the rest of our lives, because at that marriage, our marriage with our spouse, is a living picture for everyone to see of Christ's own relationship to his bride, the church. And Christ is faithful. He's loving, he sacrifices himself, he thinks only of the best of his bride with little to no thought of himself. And in the same way, that's what should characterize us as spouses, amen? Now, are we living in a simulated reality? I don't know, recently I've been, this thread has been coming up in some of my social media feeds and the kind of headlines of, we are living in a simulation. Scientists have given thought to, perhaps it is all a simulation. You know, maybe someday you wake up to this. And if you recognize what this is, you're with me. If not, don't worry about it. This idea has actually been around as long as, since Plato, the Greek philosopher Plato, and his conception of the cave. Anybody familiar with Plato's cave at all? What Plato, the philosopher, thought of is he had this imagination of reality. And he says that, you imagine that you're in a cave, okay? So imagine you're in a cave, and you have these folks that are sitting here facing the wall, much like you're facing this wall. And behind them is this roadway, and you have things that are walking, people walking through, and you have this illumination by a fire, and all that the people see facing forward are the shadows of what's going on behind them. Are you with me so far? Say, oh yeah. And what happens is the people sitting there, their reality is only these shadows, and that's what they think. That's all that their reality consists of. When they pay no attention to what's going on behind them until one day, one of the brighter ones says, there's got to be more to life than this. And they turn around. He turns around. It's most likely a she that turns around because they're smarter than us guys. She turns around and she looks and goes, oh my goodness. There's way more than what we're perceiving. And Plato goes on and says that part of us, the existence, the reality that we live in today are merely shadows of the reality that exists outside of us. So if you read through the book of Hebrews, for example, the book of Hebrews adopts this Neoplatonic, this new Platonic thought of that everything that we see, everything that happened in the Old Testament is a shadow, is a prefiguring of the reality of Christ. That the tabernacle that Moses created in the wilderness was actually a copy of that which exists in eternity. Does that make sense? And so the idea that this life is not all that there is, that there is a bigger life beyond this life, and that's the eternal life that we all look forward to. Does that make sense? And so this is very helpful because the idea of that we're living in this simulated reality, that things aren't quite as they seem or they should be. Just recently, since 2003, an Oxford philosopher by the name of Nick Bostrom, he suggested that we live in a computer program created by a higher civilization. Elon Musk would actually lean in this direction. But is that true? Is that the way things are. You see, I think as believers in Christ, as God's people, we need to reject the premise of a simulation. As God is the one who created all things. Amen? And in fact, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse in the Bible makes this very clear, where it says, without equivocation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is one author, one creator, and his name is God. So, this leads into the question that was proposed. To what degree does God control the universe, right? Are we in a simulation? Are we just going about, are we pre-programmed people going about the way things, you know, the way we were designed? Or how does this intersect with genuine human choice and response? Are we truly free? Do we have freedom? Are we free-willed, autonomous beings? So this is what we're going to chase after. To what degree does God control the universe, and how does it intersect with genuine human choice and responsibility? These lead to questions that have actually plagued philosophers, theologians, and believers for generations. Kind of breaking it down to this, to what degree does God control the universe? What does that look like? We're going to look at what the Bible has to say. What is the relationship between God's control, his providence, and our human freedom? And then, finally, if God is in control of all things and their means and their ends, then what really is the point of prayer? Have you ever thought about, you know, I'm praying, but if God is in control of everything and God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, those who trust him, why do I even pray if God's already got it all figured out for my life? Anybody ever process that or struggle with that maybe a little bit? It's okay if you raise your hand. Nobody's going to get in trouble here. Well, R.C. Sproul, I like this quote from him because he says it this way. He says, we are free. Human beings are genuinely free. But there's a caveat, there's a qualification. Our freedom is always and everywhere limited by God's freedom. And it is God who is sovereign, not us. We get our identity from being made in the image of God. God is not made in the image of man. He's the one who is sovereign. We are not. Therefore, our humanity is defined by him. We are not more free than God is because God created us. Are you with me? Say, oh, yeah. And so we get our freedom from God. In fact, it's part of our charter, right? That we are endowed by our creator with certain inalienable rights, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Freedom, independence. We don't owe our allegiance or our freedom to our government, even though that's what our government thinks is the way that it is. No, our freedom is directly tied to our creator. But there comes with that some responsibilities of how we then should live our lives in relationship with our creator and our relationship to one another. That goes beyond what we're going to talk about today. But so, understanding providence and sovereignty, because sometimes these words get conflated with one another. They are separate concepts, but they are related concepts. Sovereignty is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, that nothing happens without God's direction and his permission. There is nothing that happens in all of the planet and all of the universe and all of the galaxies known to God that happens beyond his authority. He is in control. He is sovereign. And so because of his sovereignty, his authority over all things, God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 alludes to that. And not just some things, but all things. And that's critical for us to understand. Nothing surprises God. God doesn't wake up one day because God doesn't sleep. He doesn't go, oh my goodness, you know what? I forgot to set my alarm. God is over all things, and all things are in subjection to him, not just in principle, right? Not just some theoretical abstraction, but in practice, in reality. Everything is under God's authority right now. Whether we acknowledge his authority or not. Do you believe that, church? Now, providence. Providence is God's continuing action in preserving the existence of creation, that he is authority over, that he brought into being, and his guidance of that creation to his intended purpose for it. Sovereignty is God's authority over all things. Providence is God's directing creation towards his ends and through his means. Do you see the separation there? And so these are different concepts, but they work together. And we want to focus this morning on God's providence and the outworking of his plan and purpose for creation, which had a definite beginning, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And it will come to a glorious conclusion, Revelation chapter 19 and following, that will usher in a brand new experience reality for all of creation. Creation will be remade, restored, actually recreated in a sense, as we who are dead in sin but made alive together in Christ, when we experience the glorification of our mortal frame, our mortal bodies, oh, praise God for that day, amen? That we will be just like he is in terms of our experience. We will step out of temporality and into eternality in our glorified bodies, in his presence forever. But until then, we are waiting and assuming that this is all there is, which we know there's more to life than what we experience. Amen? So providence. Providence is a word that comes from the Latin providere, which literally translated means to foresee. And it's used to describe how an omniscient God sees and thus knows all foreseeable outcomes and possibilities for every individual person, creature, eventuality, circumstance. He sees all of that, all of the possibilities, and he is working out his plan and purpose for and through his creation. That is providence. Now, if you are like, that is huge, you're not alone, because that's a huge thought. Because the reality is, especially as a guy, I can't think of more than one thing at one time. Can I get an amen, brothers? That's why we have our wives. God's providence is central to how we live our lives in relationship to him as apprentices of Jesus. Because God's providence, it gives us the assurance that God is present and active in our lives, and that we are constantly in his care. Thus, nothing happens to us by chance. Sometimes as we go through life, there are those things that happen, like, why is this happening to me? Anybody ever have that kind of existential question? Like, why is this happening? We may not know the reason in the moment, but God has a plan. And God is working through those circumstances. It's not a surprise to him. And I think as believers, I think we can take a great deal of relief knowing that God is providentially in control. Amen? And because of God's providence, we can pray to God confidently knowing that he hears and acts upon our prayers. He hears us. He sees everything. He knows everything about us. Now, he doesn't always answer our prayers according to our desire, but he does hear our prayers. And I think that should be comforting for some of us who, when we're in the midst of whatever struggle or challenge that we're facing, God, do you really hear me? Yes, he hears you. God, why aren't you responding? Because he is responding, but maybe not in the way that we want. Because maybe he's testing our faith. Maybe he's strengthening our faith. Maybe in his what we perceive to be silence, which God is never silent, he's wanting us to tune out the other noise in our lives so that we can hear his still small voice. Are you with me, church? Providence, this is God's guardianship and care for his creation. And it occurs in two significant ways. And this is kind of, we're creating a doctrine of providence. And so there are two primary outlets and aspects to God's providence. His preservation, number one, and his government. And they're similar, but they're separate concepts regarding God's providence. We're going to look at providence as preservation. And this is the aspect of God's providence where he's working to preserve his creation in existence by maintaining it and sustaining it. What does that mean? That sounds really, really theological. Well, it is. But as God established creation, God did not wind the clock up and then let it go and then step back and say, y'all are on your own. No, God actively is sustaining and preserving creation right this very moment. Remember last week we talked about that air that we're breathing that we take for granted, that we don't think about. The reason we have air to breathe is because God wills us to have air to breathe. The reason that we can breathe air is because God wills that our lungs function biologically to extract the oxygen and the nitrogen to oxygenate our blood vessels as it goes through our cardiovascular, right? I mean, all of these things are because God wills it to be so. Not because creation, our bodies, are self-sufficient in and of themselves. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. See, even in the Old Testament, before Google and telescopes, right? Before any of that stuff was in existence, Nehemiah knew that God was in charge providentially over all creation. The heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all of their hosts, all the stars, everything in the sky, everything God created, and he sustains. He preserves all of them. And as a result, what happens? The host of heaven worships its creator. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul says, he, that is referencing Jesus Christ our Lord, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him what? All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in Christ, in Jesus, all things hold together. Brothers and sisters, we are here because of God's great merciful will for us to be here. Jesus holds all things together, and whether it's thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, he is in charge of it all. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the first part, the author of Hebrews says, he, again, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the, what? The universe by the word of his power. Church, this has to ground us in the reality that God is persistently, consistently maintaining and sustaining his creation for his glory and for our good. See, these passages, they point to the fact that not any part of creation is self-sufficient. God didn't just wind the clock and let it go. No, he is intimately, actively involved in all aspects of creation. Creation relies not just on the initial creative process of God speaking it into existence, but constantly on the preserving providence of its creator as well. You see, God's providence is preservation of people. So now we saw preservation of all of creation now, but specifically people. His people is observed throughout Scripture as demonstrated by the following examples. And these are just a handful of them because otherwise we'd be here all morning. You think about the preservation of the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament from its formation, from Abram's call out of the Ur of the Chaldees to the Exodus as Moses leads the people of God out of Egypt into the wilderness and into the land of promise. And how God made covenants with his people through Moses, through Abraham, through David, promising that there would always be a person from David's line on the throne, that God's kingdom is eternal. We see it through just specifically in the preservation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bend their knee in pagan worship, and also Daniel in the lion's den. We see God preserving these faithful men of God. We see that Jesus clearly teaches about God's preserving providence in the Gospels. If you have your Bibles, let's turn quickly to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Starting in verse 25, Jesus is teaching his disciples and us about God's preserving providence. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first, and here's the key, church. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Get your priorities straight. Acknowledge and recognize that God is in control, that he is preserving, sustaining all things, and how much more than the lilies of the field or the birds of the air, how much more is he concerned with you and I as we pursue and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? You can also look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33 to explore that a little bit. Continuing this thought of providence's preservation, creation would cease to exist apart from God's continued will for it to exist and operate. I think we've established that point clearly. Creation does not have within it any resident or inherent power of existence, because God is personally and directly concerned about and involved with the continuance of his creation. And so when we think of the abuse of his creation, it grieves God's heart. When we think of those that do not steward creation appropriately, that just violate creation, we have to be good stewards as God's people, knowing that we are working in cooperation with God in the sustaining and the continuation of his creation. Not that we're getting green, but that we have to take that into consideration. Now, the authors of Scripture want us to be clear that neither physical or spiritual danger need to be feared because of God's preservational providence. Now, I don't know about you. I don't look forward to any physical danger. Anybody else? But it is important to note with theologian and author Millard Erickson that God's preserving us and supplying us with what we need is that the believer is not spared from danger or trial, but is preserved within it. I think that's so important because there's a misconception that once I repent of my sin and put my faith and belief in Christ as my Lord and Savior, that it's all sunshine and rainbows. That is a false notion. When we place our faith and trust in Christ, it's not that we're going to be spared from danger or trials, but as we go through those, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we shall fear no evil, for what? He is our comforter. He is our shepherd. He preserves us and protects us. There is no promise that persecution and suffering will not come, Erickson says. The promise is that they will not prevail over us in an ultimate sense. We might experience persecution. We might actually give our very life and lay down our life for the sake and the cause of Christ. Oh, that we would be counted worthy to do so. Amen. Some of you are like, I'm not saying amen to that. But when we understand that ultimately, if we lay our life down for Christ, that we will be vindicated and glorified just as Jesus himself was resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures. Guess what? We win. Whether by my life or by my death, that Christ might be glorified in me. Now, that doesn't mean that we take risks and are foolhardy, but that we have that settled confidence, knowing in God's providence as he's preserving his creation, that he is preserving you and me as well. So as apprentices of Jesus, we can have confidence that our belief in God's providence is not in a material or impersonal ground of reality, but our confidence is in an intelligent, a good and purposeful God who continues to will the existence of his creation so that what we experience is what can reasonably be expected as he created it. What does that mean? That means that we can have confidence when we lay our heads down tonight on our pillows to go to sleep that the sun will emerge in the morning. His mercy is new every day. Amen? We can have confidence that as we seek his kingdom first and his righteousness, that all of these things will be added unto us, that God will take care of us. That doesn't mean that we don't work. That doesn't mean that we just rest on our own. No, that we are actively engaged in the life that God has planned out for us, but that we're seeking him through it all. Now, we're going to shift focus from providence as preservation to providence as government. And this is where we get a little bit, not into the weeds, but this is where it challenges our thought. Because I think all of us can affirm, yeah, God's providence, is that I can see that. Amen. So now, God's providence as government. This means that not only does God actively sustain his creation through preservation, but he is also actively engaged in the universe so that all of its events fulfill his plan for it. And so the emphasis of God's providence as government is the execution of God's plans for the whole of reality that he is presently preserving in the course of history as he devised in eternity according to the counsel of his own will. Notice that God has not tapped any of us on the shoulder and said, hey, what do you think about this? What do you think I should do? Did anybody get that memo from God? If you had, let's have a conversation offline, okay? Because it's probably not from God. See, God's governing activity covers all aspects of creation, such as nature itself obeying God's voice, as in Psalm chapter 135, verse 5 through 7. You can look at that later. Or Elijah telling Ahab that it would not rain except by the word of God for 3.5 years, right? It will not rain. It's not going to rain. Because God, until God says otherwise. Or Jonah perhaps being consumed by that large fish, and as soon as he throws himself into the sea, what happens? All of the storm abates, and it's perfectly calm. Or even Jesus, whenever he commanded the wind and the waves to be silent, to be still. Or as Jesus walked on the water, like we see God's governing activity as he controls all of nature. We see that God guides and directs the animal creation, as told of in Psalm 104. If you have your Bibles, let's turn there. This is a really cool passage. Psalm 104, verses 21 through 29. The psalmist writes this: the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. They go to the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. And when you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You see, God directs the animal creation. God directed the ravens to tend to Elijah by bringing him bread and meat in 1 Kings chapter 17. God's government also involves human history and the destination of the nations. We see this in the book of Daniel, where he vividly expresses this in chapter 2, verse 25. When Daniel writes, he changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. And also we can see that in chapter 4, verses 24 through 25. God is working through even the kingdoms, even presently. Even the government of the United States is under God's providential government. And everything else going on. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul, as he's on Mars Hill in the Areopagus, and he's preaching to the philosophers gathered there about this statue that was built to an unknown god. Paul says this in his sermon. He says, from one man, he, God, made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Brothers and sisters, if you are stressed out about the government today, please take a deep breath with me, okay? God's in control. I don't care what CNN says, or Newsmax, or OAN, or Fox, or wherever, PBS. I don't care what they say. God is in control. Amen? We're going to preach today. But I think even more significantly, because God is in control of all of creation, all of nature, the animal kingdom, nations, he's also very involved in the lives of individual people, even if they don't believe in him or are surrendered to him. Consider Hannah's response to her answered prayer for a son, Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, she says, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises us up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. An example of a believer who God worked into her life. And we have innumerable examples from Scripture. What about unbelievers? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of a pagan king who was used by God for his purposes. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing as he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Why? Because God is providentially governing his creation for his glory and for his purposes. Furthermore, God's governing activity includes what might be thought of as accidental occurrences in life. Well, you know, that was just an accident. God really didn't. He didn't really orchestrate that. Well, he may not have been the cause, but it didn't happen without his permission. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What does this mean? It means that God is in control of all the circumstances in life. Nothing is pure chance. Amen? Where it gets difficult for us, though, is to consider how the free actions of humans are also part of God's governmental providence. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to a man or a woman, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Or many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that they will stand. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, which means that even in the exercise of our freedom, God's purpose will eventually be fulfilled. You see, our freedom, again, going back to the R.C. Sproul, our freedom is directly tied into God's freedom. And so when we exercise our freedom, it doesn't thwart God's plans because God's plan, his purposes account for our freedom. Some of you, that was like, that makes total sense. That God's plan accounts for our freedom. Now there's a mystery of how God's governing purposes intersect and interact with our genuine freedom of choice and action to accomplish his plan. And really what our responsibility as we exercise our freedom is to align ourselves with God's plan and purposes. So God needs no other counsel other than himself. He doesn't have to ask us what to do. He's already doing it. We, on the other hand, we do need counsel. We are actually invited, we're commanded to seek the counsel of many, the plans that, you know, with many counselors, those plans come to fruition. You ever try to do something on your own in your own strength, and how did that work out for you? Right? It may have succeeded for a little while, but man, I really wish I had brought this person in or that person. God is good, and he wants what is ultimately best for his creation. On the other hand, we typically only want what's best for ourselves. See the difference between God and us? God desires a genuine relationship with people, especially with those who are his. This should be true of us. But oftentimes, because of point two, that we only want what's best for ourselves, the relationships that we generally have with people are those that advantage us to some degree or another, not because we actually want to just get to know somebody. And then finally, God is eternal and he will receive his glory. We, on the other hand, we're temporal, and we should strive for his glory. So now we want to shift focus of this intersection of God's providence and our response, and that is providence and prayer. Since God is preserving and governing his creation providentially to achieve his own ends, then what role does prayer really have in the life of the apprentice of Jesus? Well, Scripture clearly teaches that God's plan is definite and fixed and not subject to revision. But on the other hand, equally, Scripture also commands us to pray. Jesus says to his disciples, pray then this way. And that prayer has value. Consider James chapter 5, verse 16, where he writes this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So God is in control. God commands us to pray. And it seems reasonable from Scripture to conclude that God works in a sort of partnership with human beings and their faith in him. What does that mean? Well, a negative example would be that of Jesus not being able to perform miracles in his hometown of Nazareth, as he was amazed at their lack of faith. According to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 6, there's a correlation between a believer or a person's faith and God's ability to work in their life. And positively, Peter was able to walk on water toward Jesus as a demonstration of his faith. Jesus, call out to me and I will come to you. And Jesus says, come on, Peter. And guess what? He did, until he got distracted and he began to sink. See, other examples from the Gospels include the healing of the centurion's servant, Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, and the woman with the hemorrhage of blood being healed as she reached out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment as an example, a demonstration of her faith and his ability to heal, and the fact that he is the Son of God. And so it seems that as God wills the end, such as healing, God's will is for healing, then he also wills the means, such as a request to be healed. Why? Because God is in control. Now, prayer does not change what God has purposed to do, but it becomes the means by which he accomplishes his end in the life of a believer. Now, cautiously, and I say this cautiously, we might conclude that a prayer is essential to be made, for without that prayer, the outcome may not happen. Now, I say cautiously. Why? Because what I don't want to do is jump into the camp of name it and claim it. You don't have it because you don't have enough faith. That's not at all what we're saying. What we're saying is that God works in cooperation with his people to achieve his ends for his glory. Our prayer to him is to align ourselves with his plan and purpose. And sometimes his end is activated by the means. The healing of someone, God's will to heal, is activated by our will to pray for that healing. But that's not always the case. Are we clear on that? Or are we confused? Because there are people that abuse this in the church today, and I do not want to be counted among them. Prayer is the process through which we communicate with God our desire to surrender to his plan and purpose, and to cooperate with his plan and purpose. That is what prayer is. In a sense, prayer is creating within ourselves a right attitude with respect to God's will. For example, your will be done, not my will be done. That's what it means. Prayer is aligning ourselves and agreeing with God about his plan and purpose. And it is critical for us to know and to understand that we will not always get what we pray for. Can I get an amen? For that, why? Because perhaps our desire is not part of God's will. Our prayers are selfishly submitted rather than praying for God's glory. And apprentices of Jesus should pray as he taught us to, confidently knowing that he hears each prayer and that he will give us what is best and not necessarily what we ask for. Because sometimes what we ask for in prayer is not the best for us. Ultimately, we think it is. Lord, help me win $1 million, right? What do they say? More money, more problems, right? In those moments, it is ours to trust him. Lord, I pray that you would heal me. I pray that you would heal this person. Isn't that what you want? Healing for this person? I remember when my mom was sick and she had suffered 3 strokes and a heart attack, and she had a feeding tube, was nonverbal because of her strokes. And we prayed for her healing. And then she died. And my dad spun out. And in a moment of clarity, the Holy Spirit said to me, not audibly, but just speaking to with his still small voice in my spirit, he said, she's healed. She's fully healed. She can talk, she can run, she can laugh, she can do all the things that she couldn't do for the last 9 months. Who am I to rob her of that joy? Amen? Who am I to say, no, Mom, I want you here with me where we suffer and you have to endure this hardship versus being in the presence of your Savior. See, sometimes we want what's best for us, not what's best for the other person. And so it is ours to trust him and not lose faith, even if we don't get what we want or think how things should be. So now my prayers have shifted for those who are suffering whatever it is, that they would be healed in this life, that their life would be restored here. Because if I pray the other prayer, you might be going to see Jesus soon, which is better for you anyway. that kind of wraps up what we're talking about, of how does God, to what degree does God control the universe, and how does our human freedom intersect with that? Well, God is on the throne and he's in charge. He controls everything. It is our responsibility as his creation to align ourselves with his authority, his rule and reign, as he sustains us and maintains us until we see him again. Are you with me, church? Oh, yeah. Next week, we're going to be looking at this. What effect do demonic powers have in our quote-unquote modern world, and how do we best overcome them? That is going to be an awesome, awesome time together. So stay tuned. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your providence. We thank you for your control, your authority, Lord. You don't micromanage us. We have the freedom to choose, Lord. And you, your desire is that we would cooperate with you, that we would align ourselves with you in your plans and purposes. That God, that we would recognize your providential government, your providential preservation of our lives. Lord, we give you all the glory. Before in the beginning, you created the heavens and the earth. We are the created. You are the creator. You are the potter. We are the clay that you are wanting to form and to fashion into the vessels for your glory. And God, may we be the best version of that vessel that we possibly can be, resting in your providence, trusting in your plans, Lord, knowing that you work all things together for the good of those who trust in you and who are called according to your purpose. Lord, I don't know where some of the family is today, these brothers and sisters, Lord. Some of them are struggling with medical diagnoses. Their lives have been changed because of what they're going through. And Lord, if the enemy has his way, he would steal their joy. He would rob them of their faith. Lord, may today be a reminder, an encouragement to them that you are in control. And even when we go through what we perceive to be hard things, and Lord, they are actually hard things because it physically and emotionally affects us, it spiritually affects us, that Jesus, we have an advocate, that we have one who is closer than a brother. We have one who is well acquainted with all of our temptation, all of our sorrows, who experienced the most excruciating abandonment and persecution ever imaginable. And yet, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you prayed, Lord, let your will be done, not mine. And so, God, I pray that that would be our prayer. That, Lord, whatever we're going through, that it is your will that is done, not our own. And that, Lord, through our trials, through our suffering, that you would be exalted. That your glory would be made known in our suffering. Knowing that we will one day be vindicated and we will be glorified ultimately in your presence. And that is our great hope, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for guiding us. We ask that you would be glorified in all that we say and do. And all God's people said, amen.